They're friends of Jesus Christ. When it comes to the sin of gluttony and seeing it as one of the seven deadly vices, I found myself wondering how exactly that could be. I mean, how could gluttony, which rightly or wrongly we may understand as eating too much or making too much fuss over food, how does gluttony endanger our relationship to God the way the other vices do? I mean, if these sins or vices are not specific individual sins, but as we've said before now, tilts of the heart, inclinations of the heart, which yield to estrange us from God and the neighbor, how does gluttony do that exactly? How does gluttony make us an enemy of the cross? Or is it that gluttony, by definition, makes a god of the belly? It's interesting, when I started looking into gluttony, I checked my NIV Bible study, and the edition has a very extensive concordance, and gluttony is listed just four times. And three of those times are in the book of Proverbs. And yet, even though gluttony is not frequently mentioned as such, I mean, even the Apostle Paul doesn't mention it, for instance, in the works of the flesh in Galatians, there is a great deal about eating in the Scriptures. And oftentimes, there's a kind of a mixed message, or it's a more complicated message. For instance, starting right from the top, in Genesis, Adam and Eve eat the fruit from the tree that was planted in the center of the garden, and their fall is in part an eating without or outside of communion with God. In fact, their eating is a bid to become like God. And then you have, in Genesis 25, you have this really interesting episode with Jacob and Esau. Esau comes from a hunt. He's famished. He sees Jacob preparing a kind of stew, and he says, "Give me some of that red stuff, because I'm famished." And Jacob says, "Well, listen, I'll give you the soup if you will give me your birthright." And your birthright was your privileged position in the family. And Esau says, "I'm about to die. What does a birthright matter to me?" And then Jacob says, "Well, swear to me." And Esau swears and then eats of the red stuff. And then the scripture says, thus Esau despised his birthright. He exchanged his birthright for the food. Then when you go further into the scriptures, you have this contrast in the wilderness where the people continually grumble really against God and Moses for having either not enough to eat or just this manna that falls from heaven. And they long, the scriptures say, they long for the flesh pots in Egypt. And God warns the people that when they come into the promised land, that they not forget God, that they not stop remembering him because they are surrounded by plenty. So all of these warnings. On the other hand, I mean, Scripture is very clear, the land that is promised to the people of God is a land overflowing with milk and honey. When the spies come back, they carry this huge cluster of grapes that needs to be carried by two men. And then we have this wonderful passage from the prophets, where an abundance of food and wine becomes a picture of the end times. It's such an affirmation of creation. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for the people a feast of rich food, a, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, well-aged wines, strained clear. I mean, it is the food that characterizes shalom, abundance. And then when you go to the New Testament, I mean, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. When he begins his ministry, he is led into the wilderness, and there he encounters the temptation where the devil says to him, look, if you're famished, why not turn these stones into bread? And then Jesus says, of course, but a person doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the Father. But then he begins his ministry. His first miracle is changing water into wine. He comes, the scriptures tell us, eating and drinking. His enemies call him a wine bibber and a glutton. That's in some translations. He finishes his ministry in the upper room around the table. And as a body of believers, we gather every Sunday around the table. And in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, when the end times are envisioned, it's described as the supper of the marriage of the Lamb. A great reception. A wonderful feast. So all of this positive stuff. So that on the one hand, and here's really the point, on the one hand, Scripture wants us to know that food and all of the good things in the earth are gifts from God and are meant as a way of communing with God. That they are a means of fellowship. And so as I reflected on that, and I don't know how accurate this is, but it seemed to me that to understand gluttony, we need to know that it is not, first of all, how much we eat, but with whom we eat. And in the scriptures, the with whom is centrally whether or not we dine with God. Whether or not our eating is a communion with God. You see, and in gluttony, the tendency, the tilt, is to, in fact, live as though we lived by bread alone. That it is bread, the food and drink that nourishes us. That is, in fact, what sustains us. And so we sit at table. We sit at table without God. And we seek from the stuff on the table the nourishments that only God can bring. Because here's the truth. We are hungry creatures. We are creatures with desires. We desire God. We desire purpose. We desire meaning. And when we sit at table and God is not in communion with us, then there is a tendency to find our fulfillment, our joy in the food that we eat. Frederick Buechner had this rather famous observation where he says, the glutton is one who raids the icebox to cure spiritual malnutrition. And I know that may sound like a stretch, but it is a fact, isn't it, that there can be a growing tending to the food. It can become more and more important. So that the only books in the house are in the kitchen. Food. And those of us who have disposable incomes, we all know how good it is to find just the right restaurant with just the right kind of wine cellar. And how often we grade our vacations by the way we were able to eat. We tend it. We are concerned about it. So that if we grow old and our palates become less sensitive, it's as though they had taken our God away. I mean, what's the use of living? I can't taste anything anymore. Food. In that book by Rebecca DeYoung, Glittering Vices, she says gluttony is often characterized by two words, fastidiousness and sumptuousness. Fastidious means hard to please, excessively careful. It is as though you were handling great things. And sumptuously, according to my dictionary, means costly, the splendid table, luxurious. And then she quotes from a religious dieting guru, Gwynn Shamblin. Let me read it to you. Gwynn Shamblin is the founder of the Way Down Workshop, and she offers the following Christian dieting advice. And if you're a member of that Way Down Club, anyway, I'm just quoting. Here's what she says. She's quoting. She says, "After inviting God into this wonderful eating occasion, I survey all the food choices available at the buffet. I carefully make my selections based on those flavors and foods I am craving for at the time. I take very small amounts of the items I most want to try, and once I sit down, I begin to rate the items. That means that I taste a tiny bit of each item and decide which are my favorites. Then I take only the best, most sumptuous bites of each of them, making sure I am filling up with only the tastiest bits, since I already know I won't take much to fill me up. No more saving the best for last. You know you will fill up soon, and it is much easier to leave the drier, less attractive bites on the plate." She says, "Sometimes I like to enjoy a good old-fashioned cheeseburger, french fries, and a milkshake from the local fast food restaurant. I make sure the burger is fixed just the way I like it, and then I begin to cut. I cut it in half or even fourths. This way I can get to the best, juiciest bites. I add the perfect amount of salt to my fries, and I pick through them to find the ones that look best. This is part of the process and the start of a great trip that you will learn about how to eat and enjoy regular foods when you join the local Way Down class." Now, that sounds like a priest or priestess in the Holy of Holies. Food, even though she's invited God into the meal, food has become an end in itself. And you know, it's become so easy for us in the 21st century to take food out of its ordinary context and see it only as a commodity, as something that comes prepackaged and is available for a certain amount of money. And we not only not see the food in the context of the creation in which it's raised, but the God who sends the sun and the rain and nurtures it all. And so this thing, this great gift from God, the gift looms larger and larger, and God's presence fades further and further away. And we seek our delight in the food. And because the food cannot finally offer us fullness and satisfaction, we need to constantly experiment with more and different and more exotic foods. So food, gluttony has this fixation on food, finds its joy, it experiences its meaning almost in this food. But there's something else. It seems to me that food has a possibility of becoming for us a kind of refuge, a place of safety from the harassments that we experience in life. I mean, this week I was talking to somebody about gluttony, and I was saying, you know, I think gluttony, just as with lust, that these two vices are really vices we commit out of weakness and not out of rebellion. I mean, we find that our flesh is weak. And I was remembering, though I didn't talk about this, but I was remembering a conversation I had years ago. Some teenager called me up all upset. I thought, what could this be? She comes to my office, and she begins to cry, and then when she finally settles down, she says she had bought a box of Oreo cookies, and she had every intention to eat just one. But at the end of the hour, the whole box was empty. And she says, I hate myself. I just hate myself. And so there's this weakness when it comes to food, to the demands of the belly. And this person that I was talking to this week said, yeah, that's probably true, but I also think that we eat to numb ourselves. And I thought about that a good deal afterwards, and then I wonder what that might be like and whether you have any experience of that. I think it's easy for me to think not so much in terms of food at this point, but in terms of drinking. I mean, haven't you had it where you come home from work and it's been a rough day and you're driving home and you're looking forward to home, not first of all to see your spouse or the children, but to have the gin and tonic or the scotch or the Merlot just so you can settle down so that you can get away from it a bit. I mean, I remember a movie. I don't remember the name of it, but I remember one of the characters saying, I couldn't survive without my scotch at night. We drink and eat to numb ourselves. I mean, I've heard of people who have had terrible losses. I mean, a relative of ours lost a husband and a child, and afterwards, I mean, it wasn't that she took to eating so much. She took to shopping. She didn't even open the packages. It was just to consume. It was, in a sense, to numb ourselves. And as you think about this business of finding refuge and a fortress in food, you think, well, is that all so bad? Well, it can get to extremes, of course, but what is it? And then I thought, here's the thing. Why do we seek it in say, a gin and tonic? Because it's so predictable. You know, Israel complained that their God wasn't visible, somebody that they could manage. And idols are, by definition, it seems to me, gods that do our bidding. And what is more effective than drink and food in doing our bidding? I mean, what a challenge it would be for you to drive home after a hard day and say, I've got to take half an hour by myself with some scripture. It's unpredictable. You may sit with God for a half an hour and still feel restless. A drink can do it to you. Idols are, by definition, so much more manageable. The belly as God is easily placated, or at least it's very concrete. So this temptation. I mean, do you ever wonder? I mean, at my age now, I do wonder about that. I mean, I think, what if when I feel hassled or whatever, not that I drink so much gin, I mentioned gin and tonic because I used to drink that stuff. You know, anyway, not a lot, you understand. But I mean, what if instead of eating or drinking, we would in fact, I mean, what if we did this? Suppose we said either to ourselves or to our spouse, we need some quiet time now. And then read a scripture. Our souls would be enlarged, and I think you'd be satisfied, not predictably, but more often than not. And at the end of our life's journey, we would be closer. We would have a richer life. Food, drink, can be a terrible temptation. Not only in that we can sometimes live to eat. I mean, I'm serious, living to eat. Or living to escape or to find the peace that we want. And the consequences of this sin, of this vice, this tilt. I mean, not only is it obviously sometimes very bad for our health and it brings ruin to our bodies and sometimes to our relationships, but in the end, it's so decadent. I mean, you know, decadent. Don't associate that now with brothels and sex. Decadence means spending your life on trivial ends. And to live to eat, to find satisfaction in food, to find your joy in that tastiest bit of chocolate or whatever. That's so decadent. Now, you know, I mean, it's not my thing, and so I don't understand, for instance, when you get out of here, you can turn on the NPR and listen to The Splendid Table. Now, you know, if I were a chef, I would probably take notes, but when I listen to it, it sounds like so much to do about what ought to simply nourish us and give us joy. You know, Gandhi once said he did not eat for the sake of enjoyment. Jesus did. And it's certainly fine for us to enjoy, but it mustn't become an end or the final source of our joy. When we sit at table in the most ordinary of places, it is most important that God have a place at that table. And so what do we do with this? How do we make sure that we curb the power of this tilt? And I thought, you know, the first thing I should say is sometimes the eating too much or too little have great psychological causes. And our best advice to each other on that score is to go and see a counselor. But outside of that, what should we do? And I thought the first thing we should do is listen to the Apostle Paul in his word to the Philippians, which is, now look, those whose God is the belly, they have set their minds on earthly things, right? That's how he defines them. They have set their minds on earthly things. You are not to do that, Paul says. Your citizenship is in heaven. And we are awaiting a transformation that will make our bodies as glorious as Christ's body. Paul says, don't be imitators of those who eat and drink only to eat and drink. Be an imitator of me who has heard the high calling to know Christ, to know his suffering, and to know the power of his resurrection. Be like that. You see, I mean, here's the thing. You and I, we can live either in this way by being controlled by our instinctual desires, by our appetites. You know, I want this, I get it. I don't want that, I ignore it. And that's not just by food. I mean, sometimes it's going to church or not. I don't feel like it, you don't go. You feel like it, you come. I mean, you're being controlled by your appetites, by your instinct. And Paul says, we are not to be controlled by that. We are to be controlled by this, that we want to embody the fullness of God. We want to be a symbol to the world of the gospel. So that, first of all. The second thing, and this is very much part of it, is fasting. Now, you know, here again, in the Protestant tradition, and probably even in the Catholic Church, fasting is not held very high. And yet fasting is a way of asserting our freedom. So that even with the simplest of foods, I mean, bread and milk, or whatever, simple foods. We sit at table with God, and we are satisfied. I mean, fasting is so different from dieting. Dieting, it has its place, but it's meant for health reasons and for the shape of your body. Fasting has a different end. Its end is to refocus God. To refocus creation. To refocus on the neighbor. Fasting has the call to enlarge our world so that we eat in the context of that larger world which has God and the neighbor at table. So fasting. This has struck me the most this week. It is to choose each day again, to make the moments and activities of our days a sacrament. I mean, making them a means and a sign and a seal of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness to us. Barbara Brown Taylor, says in one of her books that one of the things faith does is that it assigns holy meanings to events that others may just see as random. To assign holy meanings. Well, one way in which you and I do that, I think, is by saying grace before we eat. And living in gratitude. And if you're not saying grace, get into that habit. At least 3 times a day, you bow your head and you remind yourselves that this food did not come from Myers. It came from God. And that you're grateful to him and you bless his name. I mean, we are not consumers. We are priests. And priests give voice to all of creation to give thanks to God who has blessed us. Somebody this week gave me an issue of the New Yorker, and it had in it a piece on the paintings of Vermeer, Johannes Vermeer, the Dutch painter, that are on display in New York in the Met, in the Mets. Anyway, the article is stunning, and what is so amazing about it is this. First, he quotes a character from a book, a novel by Proust, where this character looks at a painting by Vermeer, the city of Delft, and gets fixated on this piece of yellow. And he looks at that yellow. He takes it in, till finally he says, "If only I had lavished as much attention on my work and my life as Vermeer lavished on that little bit of yellow." And then this reviewer says, it's not the yellow that does it for him. He says, the painting by Vermeer of the young girl with a pitcher of water, with the sun coming through the window, and then especially the veil, he says it is a painting that brings eternity into the present. And then he says this. He says, so often when I look, I feel that my looking, my seeing, is lazy and apathetic to the point where I dishonor creation. And you see, we must not pass through the world with lazy, apathetic eyes. I know we can't live 24 hours a day with our hearts in our throat. But we have to have a holy seeing so that every gift comes to you, not simply as something that you've paid for, but as a gift from God. I think it would change the way we eat. It would slow me down. It would slow all of us down. It would make us so appreciative. To eat properly. You know, When you see paintings, I'm always amazed when you go into a museum, you know, you buy those little recordings, because my eyes are so dull that I need to be told, now look at that. Now isn't that? And I think, oh yeah, I didn't even notice that. You know what I mean? And we need to train ourselves to look and to be full of gratitude. To see the hand of God, to live in communion with him, to choose to make the ordinary events of our lives sacraments. And you know, we are reminded of that, of course, when every Sunday we are invited to come to the table. And our Lord says to us, take and eat. And you know, when you take that which you take, dies. Am I right? Everything you take, whether it's lettuce, potatoes, you rip it from the ground and it dies. It sacrifices itself on your behalf. And the cattle, they are slaughtered on your behalf. Take. In the garden, God says, take and eat. At the table, Christ says, this is my body. Take. It's been sacrificed for you. To live in that holy rhythm where we understand that our lives are embedded in sacrifice, that we are sustained by love. Come to the table. Take and eat. And make sure that the Lord is at the table with us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.